Bibles. Okay, so the I've decided to give it a title, and the title is WWF. Ooh, is someone coming with the Bibles? Oh, good, right, okay. Does the acronym kind of mean anything to anyone? Oh, okay, right, okay. So Hoi Phi said World Wildlife Fund. Christian, were you going to say something else? Right, okay. So not to gender stereotype, but... yeah, I think most men and boys would kind of associate it with WWF, the World Wrestling Federation. This is their old logo, actually, kind of thing. They've got a newer look kind of logo. But then Hoi Phi's quite right, kind of thing. It also stands for the World Wildlife Fund, which I realized when I met Christine, my wife, kind of thing, because she's well into conservation and, you know, protecting the animals of this world, kind of thing. And it led to some interesting discussions, kind of thing. Interestingly, when I kind of like went to look this up on the net, there was a meeting in 97 between the World Wildlife Fund and the World Wrestling Federation to kind of decide that they would be happy that, yeah, they're going to share this acronym, kind of thing. And it's the kind of precursor to all the kind of patents and logo kind of like battles since then. Anyway, so I'm saying WWF, but then we're using that for this acronym of Wrestling with Father today. And we're going to be looking at Genesis 32 kind of thing. Now, so Bert brought us up to Isaac and Rebecca last Sunday. So between that bit of the Bible to what we're discussing today requires me to fill in a bit of context. Okay, so... Isaac has Rebecca as his wife. In an interesting kind of parallel, like his father Abraham and Sarah, Rebecca's barren also. So Isaac prays to God, and then Rebecca becomes pregnant. She becomes pregnant with twin boys. Okay, and the Bible records that they were wrestling even in the womb, kind of thing, which is interesting. To check with our resident obstetricians, kind of thing, what that means, kind of thing, wrestling in the womb. But anyway, so we hear that they wrestled in the womb. And then when they were born, Esau came out first. And Jacob, who we're going to be looking at today, is the second twin. And as he comes out, he's grabbing Esau's heel as they're given birth. And his name, Jacob, literally means heel grabber, which... translated more crudely, kind of thing, means manipulator or cheat or a liar. And it's this idea that, you know, he kind of cheated by kind of holding on to his brother's heel as he came out. So anyway, we see these two boys grow up. And true to his name, Jacob demonstrates this, you know, this idea of wanting to manipulate, wanting to kind of cheat his way through life, kind of thing. And there are two clear instances where he tries to do this towards his brother. So, firstly, his brother comes in and sees the stew that Jacob's making, and you know, asks him for this stew. And Jacob says, "Well, you sell me your birthright. You know, give me your birthright, and then I'll give you some food." So he says, clearly, you know, just that's not balance, isn't it, kind of thing. And Esau, because he's so hungry and clearly is just a glutton kind of thing, you know, says, "Yeah, you know, give me some food kind of thing, you can have my birthright." The second incident, which is more notable, is when Isaac, their dad, gets really old and wants to bless his oldest son. So he tells Esau, you know, "Go out, hunt, prepare me a meal, you know, a meal that I really like, and then I'll give you my blessing." And then when Isaac's wife, Rebecca, hears this, and because Jacob's her favorite son, she tells Jacob, you know, "Oh, quickly, you know, let's try and deceive your father." So she slaughters an animal, she prepares the kind of meal that Isaac likes, kind of thing, and then she covers Jacob with the skins of the animals because Esau's, you know, a hairy person and Isaac's eyesight is failing. And then when Jacob goes into Isaac, you know, Isaac feels him, but then kind of still a bit confused because he hears the voice and recognizes it as Jacob's voice. And he asks Jacob, you know, "Who are you? What's your name?" And Jacob says, "Esau." So he essentially lies. And as a result of that, gets the blessing that was intended for Esau. That's important to remember, and I'll come back to that later on. But as a result of all of this, Esau gets really angry, okay? And he says that he wants to kill his brother. So Jacob flees from his family, and he goes to stay with his uncle at Laban. And it's there that he also meets the woman that he really fancies, called Rachel. But Laban, who shows himself to be an even bigger cheat and manipulator than Jacob, tricks him into marrying his oldest daughter first. So he marries Leah first, and then he's got to work 7 years before he can marry Rachel. And then he continues to work for Laban for another 6 more years. And Laban keeps on kind of trying to get the most out of him kind of thing and cheats him. So it kind of changes his wages a couple of times and makes him just, work in an unfair kind of way. So that's a really, quick synopsis. But essentially, what I want you to kind of get out of that in terms of the context before we get to this chapter is that Jacob throughout his life exemplifies the identity of his name, that he is a manipulator, that he's a cheat, that he tries to, cut corners to try and get what he wants selfishly. But he's also really persistent and he perseveres kind of thing. So when he goes to work for Laban, he says, I will work this 6 years and then I will have the hand of your daughter in marriage. And when he finds out that he's been tricked, then he then works another 6 years for Rachel. So there's a kind of persistence about him, a dogged determination in Jacob. Okay, which brings us to Genesis 32. So if you want to turn to that, we're going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to just stop in between just to kind of give you all a bit of a commentary, okay? So starting from verse 1, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim, maybe. And I just think it's really quite cool that this is like talked about so casually kind of thing, isn't it? So Jacob met some angels of God, and then he kind of went his way and decided to change the name of a place kind of thing. I mean, if one of us encountered an angel of God, there'll be a lot more news about it. And then in verse 3, so Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." So what we see here is that Jacob is still trying to manipulate his way out of it, right? So he sends messengers ahead, to try and, gauge the ground, to try and almost appease Esau, because, he knows that the last time he saw Esau, Esau wanted to kill him. And when they come back with this report that Esau's got 400 men with him, he panics, essentially. He's greatly afraid. And then what that prompts him to do is, in the next 4 verses, we see Jacob praying to God. And this is particularly notable because this is actually the first recorded full prayer in Genesis. So far, we've seen conversations and exchanges between Adam and Eve and God, Abraham and God, context of Abraham, when he's kind of bargaining, for Lot and his family. And we heard earlier on also that Isaac prays, for Rebekah because she's barren. But in none of those accounts do we see the words that we would understand prayer as we would understand it today. And so this is almost like, and you can imagine that the people who studied the Torah would have regarded this passage of Jacob praying to God as being a model for prayer. So kind of like how we think about the Lord's Prayer when Jesus talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so let's read the next 4 verses. So from verse 9, "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become 2 camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sands of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So I think it is a model prayer because it really teaches us some really good elements of prayer. So it starts off with acknowledging, praising, adoring God for who he is. You know, he is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And that essentially is acknowledging that God is faithful. So he knows that his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac sought God, and God promised them that that he would use them to bring his people into the promised land, that he would kind of multiply them. So he acknowledges this. Jacob acknowledges this. He essentially is saying, "Praise you, God, because you are faithful." And then he goes on to state the promise of what God has said specifically to him, that God has said to him, "Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good." So he acknowledges that God has promised him, that God has a relationship with him. And then he acknowledges his position before God. He says, "I'm not worthy." And then he issues his request. So his request is, I'm really scared. You know, I'm really scared about my brother kind of thing. I need your help. But then I think at the end of it, I think it's interesting to note in verse 12, it says, "But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So after issuing his request kind of thing, he goes back to essentially restating God's promise to him. And I guess when we read it like this and we kind of think about it with our human minds, it's almost as if it's another way to manipulate, isn't it, kind of thing. So it's kind of like, you know, "Oh, but you remember, you know, you said you owe me a favor, you know, you should really bless me here," kind of thing. And I suppose that's one way of looking at it, kind of thing. But I suppose the other way is, I was just thinking, for a lot of us, we get the "I am not worthy" bit of the prayer right. You know, we often pray that kind of thing. So we will pray the part that often lets God know and you know, often reminds us of how we fail or how we've messed up or how we don't deserve God's help. But if the prayer ends with restating God's promise to us, like Jacob has done, then actually, in God's eyes, that's truth. Because if God has promised us something, then us restating it is just really restating truth. It's kind of essentially praying the Bible. And it's praying God's word, because we know that God's word will not return to him empty. Okay, let's go on. So that's his prayer. So start going on from verse 13. "So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels, their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third, and all who followed the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." So notice verse 20 says, "Perhaps he will accept me." And I think that the important thing to note here is that he's just prayed a prayer of claiming God's promise to him, that God will be with him, and God has instructed him to go back to the land of his fathers. And as evidence for him saying, "Perhaps he will accept me," and, you know, him designing this elaborate thing where there's three waves of presents that go before him with all the livestock, is, I think, a demonstration of Jacob essentially not trusting God. So he prays this prayer, but then at the end of it goes, "Actually, I'm not sure. Perhaps Esau might not accept me. So I'm going to appease him with all these gifts. I'm going to go way behind, because, you know, I'm the manipulator, liar, cheater, coward that I am. And hopefully, somewhere or another, he gets appeased by that kind of thing, and he'll accept me." So he prays a really good prayer, a model prayer, but then he does not demonstrate distrust in God in action. Okay, and then we come to this passage this account in verse 22, where Jacob wrestles with God. So the same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Just join me in a word of prayer just now. Father, we thank you that you who spoke to Jacob so clearly, so dramatically, Lord, in this encounter, that you are the same God today, that you were the same God at the beginning and creation of the world and will be, because you are Lord over all, and you are a constant Father. So we pray, Father, that in the same way, we pray that you speak to us today through your word, through this sermon, through this worship together. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so where we've got to is he comes to the Jabbok, which is a river that is essentially the frontier before he goes into Esau's territory. And then we get this scene of him wrestling with God. It's been depicted quite a lot of times in art and sculpture. This one's one of my kind of favorites because I've seen it. And it's a painting by Rembrandt where so Jacob's wrestling, and you can see he's an angel. And it's unusual because most of the paintings actually depict this unnamed man as referred to in this account as an angel. But actually, the account doesn't say he's an angel. And actually, there's quite a lot of good evidence to kind of suggest that it wasn't an angel. So, you know, if you remember at the start of the passage, we read that Jacob had encountered angels of God kind of thing. So he clearly knew how to recognize an angel. And in verse 20, he kind of states, you know, "I'm naming this place Peniel," so verse 30, "because I've seen God face to face." So, you know, he acknowledges that there's God that he's kind of seen. But I like this painting particularly because I think the tone of it kind of suggests that even though it's a wrestle, it's a kind of hard and, you know, tough kind of, maybe not WWF standard kind of wrestle kind of thing. But at the same time, it's almost as if that Jacob's being cradled by this unnamed person, a God, essentially. That, you know, whilst we're wrestling with him, God's still in control. He's still kind of cradling us. He's still kind of holding on to us and making sure that we're safe. So if we have this idea that it's essentially Jesus, a God that Jacob is wrestling with, it also brings me to think about our theme for this year, which is Living Christ, and this idea that actually, you know, we can see evidence of Jesus, of God throughout his word. And I think that this is not, you know, there's no other clearer example than this of Jesus being demonstrated here in this person that's wrestling with Jacob. So how does this experience of wrestling God affect Jacob? So we already see some immediate kind of effects, isn't it? So firstly, he has a new name, you know, he's now called Israel. He also has a new infirmity, you know, so he starts walking with a limp. But also, as we read on to the next chapter, and I won't go into that, but if we read into chapter 33, we see that the next morning, he goes ahead of his family and his servants. So instead of being the coward that he was, and just the day before, where he was going to be the last bit of, you know, meeting Esau, he was going to send all these people ahead of him to try and appease Esau, he now goes ahead of his family. So that's a kind of, you know, a new boldness in Jacob. Also, And we see this beautiful account in the next chapter of when Esau sees Jacob, that he runs to Jacob. He embraces Jacob. They weep together. And it's this kind of beautiful picture that has such parallels with the parable of the prodigal son. And I'm sure that the people listening to Jesus tell the parable of the prodigal son would have, probably seen the parallels with this. So there's this amazing act of grace from his brother to forgive him. It occurs, after this wrestling with God. So there is an incredible dramatic change in Jacob as a result of this wrestling. And I think it parallels a lot of what we have to do in our own Christian walks if we want to come to a new level of faith, if we want to come to a new level of trust in God. And it's this idea that we need to wrestle, with a question or with understanding God's will in our lives. And we see this quite a lot in the Bible. So we see Job wrestling with God to understand, why he's had all these afflictions. We see Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul, kind of wrestling when he encounters God. And we see even Jesus kind of wrestling with God essentially in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane kind of thing before he goes to the cross. And it's this idea that as one comes before God, often alone, it's this wrestling, this kind of searching, and it involves some form of struggle. So I was thinking about the fact that it's Missions Month, and in our cell group on Friday, we were thinking in particular, and not so much about Nigeria kind of thing, but of China and Malaysia, just because we had folk that had more personal experiences with those countries and the persecution that's occurring in those countries. And it's just, such notable that there are so many people that wrestle with God when they come across that persecution, but actually at the same time also God delivers them and transforms not only them and their community, but the whole country. I was thinking also of Kat and Nagy, who I'm sure most of you will know, are missionaries that have come from this congregation. And I remember kind of speaking to them before they went off to their kind of respective callings in different countries. There was, a time of wrestling with God, isn't it, that they had to kind of go through before they came to that decision to have peace about that decision. And I guess in my own personal life, kind of thing, I would definitely testify that the times that I've grown most in Christ have been the times that I have brought a difficult decision or brought a difficult question before God and had to wrestle with him with that. So what can we learn from this encounter, this wrestling with God? How can we come out of it changed and transformed and becoming more like the men and women that God desires us to be, just like Jacob did? Well, firstly, I noticed that Jacob does not initiate the wrestling. So if you look at, at verse 22, it says, 24, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. So this idea that God came to Jacob to wrestle with him. And I think that going back to Jacob's prayer in the earlier bit of the chapter, I think that there's a link there. And it's this idea that we saw that Jacob prayed a prayer, but then immediately after the prayer had actions that kind of defied that prayer, went against that prayer. And it's almost as if that God was coming not to, punish him. It's not this idea of a head teacher going like, oh, you said you prayed this and you promised that you were going to do this, but you didn't follow through on it. But actually, God in his love comes to help Jacob understand that if he really wants to get the blessing that he prays for in his prayer, that actually it might involve the struggle of this wrestling. And in the same way, I think that we sometimes pray and we sometimes say phrases almost automatically, isn't it? We kind of get into this habit where we almost mindlessly pray. And actually, God in his love sometimes reminds us that if we understood the reality and the significance of what we were praying, then actually it might require a much more, it might require a struggle. It might require more wrestling with him to understand what it really means for us to be able to get that level of faith or to trust him more. Secondly, I noticed that Jacob was alone when he was wrestling with God. Okay, and it's significant that he deliberately sends his family and his possessions and his servants across the river. It signifies that he is separate from the kind of tangible evidence of his blessing. So he's removing all tangible evidence of his identity as a father, as a husband, as a you know, the leader of his group and livestock and servants. And it's just him on his own with God. And I think that what it does is it exposes him. It makes him vulnerable. It makes him honest before Christ, before God. So even though God blesses us with supportive friends, so, you know, when we go through difficult times, I know that lots of people have been blessed by having good Christian friends come around them. And I'm reminded of Job, you know, when his friends came with him and, you know, it didn't even require words kind of thing. It just meant sitting with him and understanding that he was going through a difficult time. And I know that a lot of us are blessed with friends like that and blessed with cell group members that will do that for us. But sometimes it requires us to come before God on our own because that's the time that we don't have the crutch or something else that will prevent us from becoming totally vulnerable, becoming totally naked before Christ. That needs to happen before he then creates a new work in us, sometimes to heal us, to really bring us through a process that will help us become more like that men and women of Christ that we talked about. James chapter 4 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And this idea that as we seek God, as we draw near to him, then he will be faithful and also come to an encounter with us. So I think my first point from this idea of wrestling is that we must allow God's presence. Allowing God's presence when we pray is being mindful that this is a privilege that is open to us as a result of Jesus' work. Because Jesus died on the cross and rose again, we have this direct access to God, to be able to call him Abba Father, to just speak directly to him and know that he, and be confident that he hears us and answers our prayers. It certainly leads us to, I think, being much less at risk of using stock phrases or mindlessly automatically saying things, because if we're mindful of God's presence, if we allow it, if we invite that in kind of thing, then it's very unlikely that we'll go into that autopilot mode. What it will also do is that it will allow us times of quiet where we will recognize that this is a two-way relationship, that it's not just about us, you know, giving a whole set of requests to God, but also allowing times for him to speak to us. And that might not be audibly, you know, through some of the accounts that we've seen in Genesis so far, but allowing that place of quiet, allows him to kind of speak to us. It also means that we allow God to bring us to that time of wrestling. So as we pray and we are mindful and allow and invite God's presence in, it then can then progress to maybe that wrestling that needs to happen if we're going to trust him more. The second point that we learn from Jacob's encounter is that he believes in God's sufficiency. So we read that even after his hip is dislocated, you know, he's still holding on. He's still wrestling with this with God. And in verse 26, he refuses to let go until he receives a blessing. And we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, that it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So when Jacob is asking God for a blessing, he essentially also is recognizing his position before God. He is saying, I am unworthy, I am inferior to you, and I want a blessing from you. So by asking for a blessing, he recognizes that God is greater than him. And this reflects in his prayer also. So when we read earlier in verse 9, he acknowledges that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac. So he recognizes that God has been sufficient and faithful to his forefathers and will be sufficient to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read that not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. So sometimes we require to, we need to have that wrestling with God because essentially of our pride. Our pride that we, our achievements are down to our own efforts, that we can solve our own problems with our own strength. And God comes to us and says, we need to have this time of wrestling because actually you need to understand that your gifts and talents and personality and skills and knowledge actually come from me, that I am creator and sustainer of all, that in Colossians chapter 1, that that he who is before all things and in him all things hold together. He's the guy, he's the glue that kind of holds us and what we have to offer together. So sometimes we need to have that wrestling to recognize what our real position is before God. We then go on to read this really intriguing part of during the wrestling. So in verse 27, God asks Jacob, what is his name? And obviously, God knows what his name is, kind of thing, isn't it? So I think that this was intended to remind Jacob of that incident that I was telling you guys about. So where he tricked Isaac into believing that he was Esau. So you remember in that account, Isaac asked him, what is your name? And he says, Esau. And so Jacob, saying his name is Jacob in this encounter, in this wrestling, is essentially Jacob confessing his sinfulness. He's saying, I remember that I had sinned. I deceived my father to try and short-circuit, you know, your plan, God, to try and get the birthright, the blessing from Isaac. And confession of sins is often a really critical component in if we're going to really wrestle with God, if we're really going to come to a new trust and faith in Christ. Confessing our sinfulness. And if you go back to Jacob's prayer, you'll notice that this is actually critically missing in his prayer. He doesn't actually own up to his sinfulness. He doesn't confess his sinfulness. He certainly doesn't repent of it. But I think this is important for us in terms of opening ourselves up so that God can come and build that faith in us or to heal us. And this is the only way that we can be made righteous before God. In 1 John chapter 1, it reads that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is the only way, through Jesus' blood covering us, that we can come before God and be seen in God's eyes as wearing pure garments of righteousness instead of the, you know, the kind of filthy rags of our sinfulness. But repentance is only one side of the coin. So besides repenting of our sin, what we also need to do is to turn away from that completely to the other side and embrace who we are in Christ. So besides confessing our sinfulness, I think we, as part of this wrestling with God, as part of this faith building in Christ, we need to desire a change of heart. And we see this demonstrated quite dramatically in Jacob's wrestle, because what happens is that he asks Jacob what his name is, and then Jacob says, Jacob, and then God says, no, your name is now Israel. And so in one name change, which is significant during those times, his total identity has changed. So instead of being the manipulator, liar, cheat, fraud that Jacob encapsulates, that he's now Israel, which means a God's prince. Or that God prevails and God perseveres, and we know that this is important, not only in terms of that name change and that identity change. We know that, you know, as we read on in Genesis, that actually this is you know, used as the kind of landmark of God's people. It's the identity of God's people. They are the 12 tribes of Israel. They originate from Jacob. In Ezekiel chapter 36, it says, and I will give you a new heart, and God says, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So we see that God promises us a new heart. And in fact, we also read further in God's word that Christ lives in us. So he lives in us. And moves in us to help us walk in God's ways and his will. And you know, as part of this wrestling, we need to cry out in the same way that David did in Psalm 51, you know, create in me a clean heart, renew this right spirit within me. So finally, we see that Jacob's wrestling with God, that God touches his hip and dislocates it. And I think this will only be of interest to the medics in the audience, but there actually is a paper, like a journal article on this kind of thing that kind of speculates what actually that means kind of thing. So that's quite interesting, even though it's not my area. But it's also probable that when you look at this infirmity, that it stayed with Jacob for the rest of his life. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, it says, by faith, Jacob, so this is when he, right at the end of his years, when he was about 140, 150, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. And you get this clear idea, you know, you get this picture of the fact that Jacob had a reminder of his position before God, of his humility before God, of his unworthiness. You know, what he prayed earlier on in his prayer, that I am unworthy. This is a physical demonstration of that kind of thing, that he has this limp with him for the rest of his life. And so wrestling with God, I think, will sometimes involve us embracing our weaknesses. Again, I want to kind of get away from it. So, you know, when I first read this passage, kind of thing, you kind of, I don't know whether some of you got the same image of, you know, the kind of bigger, stronger, muscular guy, and the kind of weak, puny person is, and he's kind of holding his head, and, you know, the guy's going like that kind of thing, you know, Scrappy-Doo kind of thing, with Scooby-Doo, or like some kind of bully that's trying to kind of hold back, you know, somebody that's weaker than him. And actually, I think that that's a wrong picture, because I don't think that God touches his hip and dislocates it to kind of say, hey, look, you know, we can wrestle, but look, one touch and bye-bye to your, you know, hip socket kind of thing. But actually, God's driven by his core nature, and that's love. And I think that incident of him, you know, causing this infirmity is because he knows Jacob best. You know, he created Jacob. And he knows that this will help Jacob in terms of his faith journey with Christ, that for him to claim that identity of who he is in God. So in 2 Corinthians verse 12, Paul understands this principle really well. He talks about this thorn in his flesh, which could have been a physical infirmity, but he says, but he, as in God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And sometimes, when we come to God face to face, you know, like Jacob names the place Peniel because he says, I've seen God face to face. Sometimes when we come to see God face to face, it's also really important that we face ourselves. We expose ourselves and our who we really are before God. And some of that's going to be our weaknesses, our limitations. But allowing ourselves to be open to God with those weaknesses and limitations allows his strength to be made more manifold in our lives, just like Paul says here, that his power is made perfect in our weakness. So wrestling with God requires us to be vulnerable and honest. Yes, it may injure us. It will certainly humble us, but it will also transform us through a greater understanding of God's grace, his love, his faithfulness, his sufficiency. John Newton, who was the guy who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, said this, I am not the man I ought to be. I am not the man I wish to be. I am not the man I hope to be, but by the grace of God, I am not the man I used to be. And I think that that's really important for us as a starting point, that we are a new creation in Christ. We actually learn as we continue reading through Genesis that transformation in Jacob is not total. You know, it's not like he suddenly becomes this bold and holy, steadfast person in God. He actually, after he accepts Esau's forgiveness, kind of gets worried again, and then, you know, takes a bit of time before he goes back to reunite with Esau. So it's a process, you know, as we wrestle with God and come to trusting him more and loving him more, it continues to be a process that God brings us through. But we need to remember that we're not the man or woman that we used to be. But actually, I think that as we wrestle with God, then we will also become the men and women that we ought to be, the men and women that where God speaks about and beginning a good work in us and bringing to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. So let me summarize the lessons today from wrestling from God, from wrestling with the Father. And it's as straightforward as ABC or D and E. And it's this. So, one, we allow God's presence. And this is this idea that we come before God, usually alone, because that's what exposes our vulnerabilities and, you know, prevents us from having crutches, but also recognizing that God wants to come. He initiated the wrestling match. He wants to come. He's an active God that wants to help us grow in our relationship with him. And as we allow God's presence, that we believe in his sufficiency, that we acknowledge his faithfulness in our lives, but we also acknowledge that he will continue to provide and be sufficient as we move forward, no matter how difficult that might be. And then as part of that process, we need to confess our sinfulness, because that's what allows us to come to that position of vulnerability. But not only recognizing our sinful man, but embracing our new identity, who we are in Christ, claiming the promises that God's word tells us about who we are, that we are children of God, that we are loved by him greatly, that he is with us and will protect us and always has us in his hand. And then lastly, to embrace our weaknesses, because that might just be a stepping stone to us going to a new level of understanding who Christ is. So today we have a really good opportunity to come to God to confess our sinfulness and to embrace who we are in Christ as we partake of communion. Jay, do you wanna? So as we come to the Lord's table, I really encourage you to bring your struggles before him. If you are wrestling with something just now, then would there be prayer later? I guess, you know, just look around you and ask for prayer or come to the front. There should be folk that will be here to pray with you. But if I just close in prayer, and then we'll take communion together. Father Lord, we thank you that you are all-sufficient, Lord, that you are creator and sustainer, and you hold all of us together. That you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that your thoughts and ways are much higher than our ways, Lord. And so in that, Lord, we recognize our position in you, that we are unworthy, that we were sinners first, that we required you, Lord, to come and save us, that it is only through Jesus' work, in his death and in his resurrection, that we can now claim and be confident, Lord, in our righteousness before you, in the power, Lord, that is inherent in Christ in us. And it's a power and confidence that allows us to know that as we confess our sins, Lord, that you are faithful and just to forgive us. And that you enable us by your Spirit to turn away, Lord, from that sinful man, to embrace our weaknesses, to desire this change in identity, Lord, to be a child in your kingdom. So, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you will help us to allow your presence, Lord, in our times with you. That we will invite you into our lives, Lord. And even though that's difficult to expose ourselves, we acknowledge, Lord, that it's only through that you will start that work in us kind of thing, and help us to just become more and more like the men and women that you so desire. So, Father, for those of us that are wrestling with you just now, with your will for our lives, for questions that haunt us, for difficulties and problems, Lord, that we're facing, that we don't see an end to, Lord, or a solution. I just really pray for comfort, Lord. I pray for a reassurance of my brothers and sisters, Lord, that you will remind them that you are a God that is sufficient, Lord, for their needs. That you are their comforter and their rock. That you are their great shepherd. And that you will not leave us, Lord. That you will not forsake us. So, Father, thank you that we can claim your promises, just like Jacob claimed his personal promise, Lord, your personal promise to him. Thank you that we have your word, Lord, that we can claim your promises, Lord, to us. So, Father, as we come before you now and join together as a community in communion, we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to love you in this way, Lord, and to worship you in this way. We pray this in your name. Amen.